broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and again, we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific Daylight Time today, as usual. If you weren't listening yesterday, I mentioned that I've just returned from being 2 weeks away from the microphone, and you may have become accustomed to hearing recorded programs, and those are, of course, programs that you would not be able to call in to since they are pre-recorded. Today, however, is a normal program. It's live. You can call in. If you have any questions about the Bible or about Christianity, if you have any disagreements with the host you'd like to discuss, feel free to do that. The number to call would be 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have lines open right now if you'd like to call. I'll be glad to take your call in the coming hour. And if you call early in the hour, you have a much better chance of us really being able to spend some time talking about what's on your mind. So give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. I have a few announcements to make, especially for our Oregon area listeners. If you're listening in southern Washington or northwestern Oregon on one of our stations in that area, I'm going to be speaking in your area this weekend. I'll be in McMinnville, Oregon on Friday night. I will be in Albany, Oregon, Saturday afternoon, and I'll be in Camas, Washington, which is, of course, just across the river from Portland, very much a Portland area location, Saturday night. Okay, that's where I'm going to be this weekend. If you're interested in those locations, you can find more information about that at the website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the radio program. And once you get there, there's a lot of links you can go to. The one that you would want for that information would be the one at the top in the middle that says announcements. And when you go there, you can find out what my upcoming speaking itinerary is. Of course, for those living in the Santa Cruz area, we discontinued for a couple of weeks while I was in Israel. Our Thursday night studies in the book of Acts, those will be resumed this Thursday night in Soquel at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship location, and that information also is at the website. All right, our lines are wide open. That means we don't have any calls waiting, and if you want to get on, this is a great time to do so. Sometimes we don't have time to get all the calls on, and other times we don't have all the calls that necessary to fill the time. So give us a call at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to do so. I have some questions, of course, that people have written in. For example, this one comes up quite a bit, but it says, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Is it a sin to be a homosexual? Jerry says, now, with reference to being a homosexual, that's kind of a hard thing to define, because a homosexual is apparently a person who has attraction to somebody of the same sex, the kind of attraction that most people have toward the opposite sex. And having such an attraction, having such an interest, I suppose, is all it takes to categorize somebody as a homosexual. But, of course, if they're not engaging in homosexual activity, they're not doing anything that the Bible forbids. Obviously, the Bible does forbid that we engage in voluntary lust toward other parties. Jesus, of course, only addressed the matter of men looking with lust at women, because I don't think there were very many homosexuals in his audience, and he assumed all people had natural desires in the area where a man would normally desire a woman. But I'm sure that in principle, the instructions there would also apply to whatever gender your sexual desires are toward. To have sexual lust and to indulge that lust voluntarily would be a violation, I think, of the same principle that Jesus spoke against in Matthew chapter 5. But when it comes to actual homosexual conduct, obviously the church has not spoken with a single voice on this in recent years. It used to, but it's become much more common these days for Christians to kind of say, well, you know, maybe what the Bible forbids isn't really what some people call homosexual relationships. I mean, there are homosexual people who are involved in monogamous, long-term, committed relationships, and they say the Bible really seems to be concerned about promiscuous homosexual relationships. But if actually people have something like a commitment like married people have, it is sometimes said, this may not be the kind of thing that the Bible is concerned about. And after all, if people are born that way, how could God particularly hold it against them if they indulge in homosexual relations? Well, the Bible doesn't indicate that people are born that way, and neither does science, necessarily. I realize that many people who identify themselves as homosexuals do feel as if they were born that way. They don't recall ever having any other kinds of urges than those which they now have, and therefore they assume that they're born that way. But the truth is that little babies aren't really born with any kind of sexual urges, I don't think. I don't think that sexual drive arises at birth. I think it arises later on, normally around puberty. And by that time, many people who start to feel homosexual urges have had sexual experiences. Sometimes they've been sexually molested by people of the same gender as themselves. And therefore, the first sexual feelings they know of are related to same-sex stimulation. And that may have marked them and made them feel strongly that they are naturally homosexual. It'd be very difficult to say whether someone was born that way, since, as I said, babies don't seem to be born conscious of sexual drive at all. And so many people, and a great percentage of people who are self-identified homosexuals, did experience some kind of violation in their youth, in their childhood, which may well be a better explanation for their orientation than to suggest that it's genetic. If it was genetic, it would be difficult to imagine why God would forbid it. But even if he did, it should be avoided if he forbids it, even if we have a genetic predisposition that way. I myself don't have that disposition at all. I do have a disposition toward ordinary heterosexuality. But as a single man, I can't indulge it, and therefore I have to live a celibate life. If I were a homosexual by orientation, I would have to do the same thing. I'd have to live a celibate life. I'm not permitted to fornicate. And that would be true even if I were drawn to people of the same sex as myself, which I'm not. But the question is not, in this case, who is one attracted to? The question is, what is one doing about the temptations and urges they're feeling? And while it may be true that a heterosexual person at least has the biblical option of marriage, the fact remains that there are many heterosexual people who don't have any real prospect of marriage. They're just not. They've never met anyone that they want to marry or who wants to marry them. And a great number of people who have normal heterosexual drives have to be celibate all their lives. And that would be the case, I believe, also with homosexuals if they are never delivered from that orientation. Now, when I say never delivered, I say that because there are a great number, certainly they're in the minority, no doubt, of those who identify themselves as homosexuals, but there are a large number of persons who were self-identified homosexuals but who have changed. And there are Christian organizations that administer the gospel and discipleship to people who are from homosexual backgrounds, and these people find that they can be turned around and that they can have ordinary marriages. Now, not all of them are successful. There's no question about that, just like not all alcoholics who become Christians are successful in permanently beating their alcoholism. But many are successful, and that proves that a homosexual does not have to assume that his case is a hopeless case. Actually, a person does not have to be sexually frustrated all his life simply because he feels that he has attraction to the same sex. That person can be changed. Jesus Christ transforms people. The Apostle Paul knew of such people in the Church of Corinth. There were homosexuals in the church, at least former homosexuals. Paul indicates that they have undergone a significant change in this particular respect. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul says, and following, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But then Paul says, and such were some of you. That is, some of the Christians he's writing to were adulterers and homosexuals and drunkards and revilers before they were Christians. But he says, you were that, but now you've been washed, you've been sanctified, and you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. So these people have had a change in their life. And that's what Christianity, in its most uncompromising form, offers, is a transformation, a supernatural transformation of the life. Unfortunately, when we think of Christianity today and look at the examples of it around us, we often don't see any evidence of supernatural transformation. And this is perhaps, this probably feeds a rather jaded or cynical attitude that some would have toward the power claimed for Christianity. Well, our problem there is not that Christianity doesn't have the power. It's that there are many people who've joined the Christian church who don't have that power because they haven't really had an encounter with God. They haven't really been born again. They haven't really been transformed because they haven't really become what the Bible calls Christians. Unfortunately, many churches will allow people to become part of their movement without them having ever met Christ. And therefore, such people are called Christians by those around them, and they identify themselves as Christians. But in many cases, they don't have the most basic normative Christian experience of conversion. And so you'll find many people who call themselves Christians, but they're no different than anybody else, except that they're more sanctimonious in some cases, or they have different doctrines. Or they're maybe living a cleaner life in some ways, but they're not really transformed supernaturally because in many cases they've had no direct encounter with God. What Christianity offers the sinner, and homosexuals are certainly not the only kind of sinners that need this. Every kind of sinner, which is every human being, needs this. What Christianity offers is a true encounter with and relationship with God, which involves God's Spirit coming to live inside and to transform the life into the character of Christ. If you know Christians that does not describe, then I'm sorry. I have to apologize on their behalf. They shouldn't be calling themselves Christians, because the Bible doesn't call just everybody a Christian. Jesus said, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And there are people, unfortunately, that you may have met that are not at all examples of what I just described, but sadly they wear the label Christian. It'd be better if these people would call themselves something else until they actually become born again, because true Christianity, as found in the New Testament, results in a changed life, and with God living inside, and with true discipleship, a disciple becomes like his master. That's what Jesus said. So anyway, there is hope for the person who struggles with homosexual urges, just as there is hope for people who struggle with heterosexual urges that they cannot legitimately fulfill. And that is the transformation that the gospel offers. And if you are a Christian yourself, or a professing Christian, and do not find that the power of God is at work in your life, then you might need to press in to find God. And it may be the church you're going to needs to be abandoned for one that actually preaches the real gospel. Some churches are glad to have people warm the pews and pay the tithes, whether those people have a real conversion experience or not. You need to find somewhere that the gospel is really preached, where you can truly be transformed by the power of God through the gospel. With reference to whether it's okay or not for people to have a homosexual behavior, it seems clear enough that the Bible forbids it. For example, Leviticus 18:22, it says, you shall not lie with a male, it's talking to men, as you lie with a woman. It's an abomination. And also in Exodus 20 and verse 13, we have exactly the same command. A man should not lie with a man as he lies with a woman. Some people think that that's talking about men who abuse little boys or something like that. So it's more like homosexual rape that's been forbidden. However, Moses actually indicates that it's lying with a man as a person lies with a woman that is forbidden. And certainly lying with a woman does not refer to rape. It refers to normal sexual relations between a man and a wife. And so to have that kind of relationship with another man is forbidden. I understand that that's very difficult for many people. It would be more difficult for a person who's struggling with homosexuality than it would be for me, who don't have those urges. But on the other hand, every Christian, every human being has certain cravings that are sinful, whether they are sexual or otherwise, and which they have to overcome. So the homosexual is not in a class by himself in this respect. All men are sinners, and all men need to repent of their sin, need to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ and allow his spirit to fill them and transform them into someone like Jesus, the kind of person that God made you to be, not the kind that sin has made you to be. Anyway, that'd be my abbreviated answer to that question. Doesn't sound very abbreviated, perhaps, but it's obviously a big issue. We've got callers waiting at this point. We do have a line open if you want to call, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. We're going to talk first to Victor, who's calling from Vancouver, Washington. And, Victor, thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I just want to ask a question to you. Is freedom of religion sin, being as the Bible says, Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and God punished Israel for having false religions, and whatsoever is not of faith in Jesus Christ is sin, and so forth. And freedom of religion, the preachers are preaching it and everything, and I think it's sin. What do you think?
Well, if Israel adopted a policy of freedom of religion, it would certainly be sin, because they were a covenant nation. They were covenanted to God as a like a wife to a husband, and they were not to tolerate any kind of idolatry in their midst. And likewise, if the church within its walls tolerates freedom of religion in the sense that it allows people to be Buddhists or Hindus or whatever and still be in the church, that would be sin also. A secular nation like our own is not necessarily qualified as an entity to be Christian. Of course, individuals are required to be Christians. God will judge everyone who rejects Jesus Christ. But a nation that would enforce Christianity would simply corrupt Christianity, I think. You know, the nations of Europe were all officially Christian in the Middle Ages and in the Reformation times. And what you had was a situation where everyone born in the nation was required to be a member of the church, had to be baptized as a baby, and was considered a Christian, even if they were not Christians at all. And I don't think that did much good for the church. I think we need to recognize there is a difference between a pagan nation and the covenant people of God. The covenant people of God are not at all allowed to have other gods. Now, pagans are not really allowed to either, because if pagans worship other gods, they will have to answer to the true God for it. But the only alternative to a nation allowing freedom of religion is for them to not allow freedom of religion, in which case they enforce the worship of Yahweh or the worship of Jesus Christ. And this enforcement, I think, goes against the nature of Christianity. As I said, if laws were made requiring people to be Christians, it wouldn't make the nation any more Christian. It would just make the nation pretend to be Christian. I think, in a sense, there's an advantage to even to the church to recognize who is not a Christian in our neighborhood, rather than to mistakenly think everybody's a Christian when they're not. And therefore, the freedom of religion, like I said, Israel had no liberty, was not allowed to have freedom of religion in their nation, because they were a unique covenant nation, and the church is that now. So the church should not allow any freedom of religion in the sense of allowing idolatry or whatever within the church itself. But when it comes to secular nations, I believe that the church lives side by side with paganism, always has. For example, Paul did not try to turn the Roman Empire into a politically Christian nation. He did try to turn all the Romans as individuals into Christians, and I think that's the way that the gospel would have us do it, if I understand it correctly.
Well, the way I read the gospel, it teaches theocracy. See, anything that denies the Lord Jesus Christ and disobeys his word is sin, and that's why nations are destroyed. Now, if you come to the point you say, well, we have to have a pagan nation, we have to be in sin, we have to be destroyed, why, that, of course, is a happening. But the right way is to follow God's word, and it says in Romans 13 that the government man is supposed to be a minister of God to us for good. And the Bible definition of good is truth and that which glorifies Jesus Christ. Also,
well, actually, you know, Romans 13 does not say that the government man is supposed to be. He says he is. And Paul is talking about the Roman officials under which the church was living in the Roman Empire, which were pagans. And Paul said those authorities were, in fact, ministers of God to punish evildoers. So even though those rulers were not Christians, they were serving a function that God ordained the government to perform. I don't see the Bible teaching theocracy. I do see the Bible teaching the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ and his claims being pressed on every creature. But as far as institutions go, like a government institution, if the institution is primarily made up of pagans, which is the way it is in every nation, there's never been a nation yet that was primarily made up of Christians, except maybe Armenia at one time. But, you know, I'd say if the people themselves are pagans, I'm not really sure in what way a nation can enforce Christianity. Do you think that if laws were made that said people had to embrace Jesus Christ, do you think that would make a more godly nation?
Well, the way I see it is that, like when I do my politics, I have to do it according to God's word as a Christian. So when I speak, I'm going to have to speak the truth, and the truth says whatsoever is not of faith in Jesus Christ is sin. Paul said in the first chapter of Timothy that even the law is supposed to be in agreement with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, not supposed to be anything that isn't in agreement with there. And everything that that I read is that nations can sin too. See, God judges nations as well as individuals.
Of course.
And the only and what God judges everything by on this earth is, like he told us he would do, is by his word. And he says in the Old Testament that a nation, at what instant a nation disobeys his word, he can destroy it, and if it repents, that he can bring it back. So,
right.
You know, and he says the king's heart's in the Lord's hand, and he is a minister of God, but if the nation blasphemes God and does everything wrong, he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, then he is a minister of God to us for destruction and punishment for us, which is just. So it's true the government man is a minister of God, but I want him to be a minister for our blessing rather than our destruction, see. So, but the way I read the Bible is that you get blessing is to honor Jesus Christ and follow his word, and that goes for nations. And I'm going to tell them, and this is my message to everyone out there, the government and the Constitution has to be subservient to God's word, or it's in sin, and the wages of sin is death and destruction. And it says you will reap what you sow. Now, we've sowed the Muslim religion into this nation, and now we're reaping terror. It's just as simple as that. You have to say, it's identity theft. Now, if someone stole your identity or anybody's identity out there, started going into your bank account and everything and stealing the things you had, you'd go to law and say, I am me and you cannot be me. And you would stand up for yourself. But we don't stand up for God and say there's only one God. And when you accept false religions and everything, you're stealing his identity. You're sending people to hell. You're doing a very evil thing. And the Christians are they teach freedom of religion, when all the religions have equality before the government, which, as I read the Bible, is just total sin. It's what God warns against, the very thing God very sternly warns against.
Well, once again, I think that the relationship of the church to the secular society around them is something that has to be explored, because I also believe that there should be no Islam and there should be no Buddhism and there should be no atheism and so forth in a country. But the fact is, there are individuals who believe those things and practice those things. So the only way to avoid that would be to make laws that forbid that. But I don't think that would, you know, if there was a law forbidding atheism, I don't think there'd be any fewer atheists. I think the nation would have as much atheism as it has now, even if there are laws against it. People would just privately hold their atheistic views. And we might say, well, that'd be better. That'd be better because we wouldn't then have atheism being taught in our schools. And it would be better in one sense. It would be better because then, you know, our kids could go to public schools without being influenced by atheistic teaching. However, our kids would be associating with atheists, and we wouldn't know who they are because they're all pretending to be Christians because the law requires it. And I don't really know that would be better. I think that when Paul preached, he did preach to rulers. I mean, when he had the opportunity, he preached to Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyprus, and he preached to Festus and Felix, and he probably preached to Nero. But when he did, he obviously tried to win their allegiance to Christ. And that's what all Christians should be doing. I don't think that we should say that people have freedom of religion before God. The question is whether the state should enforce Christianity. There was a time when that's exactly what happened in medieval Europe. And if people didn't go along with the Catholic Church, they were tortured and killed. So everyone kind of towed the line pretty much. But it didn't make Europe Christian. It made Europe only pretend to be Christian. And I'd rather have a Christianity that is made up only of people who really are Christians rather than a citizenry that is forced at the point of the sword to pretend to be Christians and have them fellowshipping with me in my church.
Well, nations that pretended to be Christian and then came up with a pseudo and a destructive a falsification of God's word, as the Catholic Church did, you can't say that's Christian. Christianity is only that which agrees with God's word. And what happens is man corrupts everything, and when they got a so-called Christian government, they begin to corrupt that like anything else. You have to hold to the word of God, and that's why I'd like to have an amendment to our Constitution that all our laws have to be in agreement with God's word, the Holy Christian Bible. And that would take care of a lot of things. Then it would bring up for discussion, just like you and I are discussing now, which we have to do, is bring to light truth. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to speak the truth, and I'm going to glorify Jesus Christ in my politics and everything. He says, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I'm going to tell them the truth. Now, what they do with that truth, that's between them and God. But if I lie and say that, hey, you can go on a different road besides God's word and do what you want to do and have all your religions, and your freedom is really greater than God's word, you have your freedom, you go ahead. I have to warn them and say, your freedom, being as you have a fallen nature, and God has given his law, and this is God's earth, and he keeps very close track of your thought, word, and deed. Everything is done here, and you'll be punished for, and the nation will be punished for disobedience to God's word. And I believe there's no man free. You're either serving sin or you're serving righteousness. I'm not.
Okay. Well, let me say this. I don't really think that the conservative evangelical church is saying anything different than that, are they? I mean, at least the Christians I know would say that no one really has the right before God to be an atheist or a Buddhist or a Hindu. But I think they would say under this particular government that we live under, people have the right to voluntarily become Christians or not, rather than to be compelled to be Christians. And I you know, there's a balance there. I don't think, for example, I would never say it's okay to be a non-Christian, because it isn't okay to be a non-Christian. You're right. Everyone's God commands all men everywhere to repent, it says in Acts chapter 17. But the question really is whether the government is the agency that is supposed to be enforcing that repentance. If it is, the most it can do is enforce an external pretense of repentance, because if God doesn't give repentance and if people don't choose to repent, then there won't be any genuine repentance, even if the government, if the Constitution only allows laws that agree with the Bible. One of the problems, of course, that would arise if there's a constitutional amendment that said all the laws have to be agreeable with the Bible, there are Christians who don't agree about things like capital punishment, for example, or even fighting in war. You know, what would the laws be, even if we decided, okay, all laws have to agree with the Bible, what would the law be about fighting in war?
Well, that would have to be thrashed out. That's the best thing you could do, is get the Bible out and say, we know this is God's word. We just want to know what the understanding of God's word is. My, wouldn't that be great if the Congress and the whole world got in on a debate as to what the truth was about the truth, that we're so fouled up we don't even know what the truth is about anything.
Yeah.
There's lies
wonderful.
Everywhere. You turn on your TV, you just get lie after lie after lie. You get evolution taught on the screen. You get everything. Oh, we want to be careful we don't bring in Christianity, because we might get the truth out there, and that would confuse people and force people to follow the truth. Listen, the government is laws, and the government is, all governments are tyrannical to a certain degree, and if you don't follow the law, you'll go to jail or you'll get a big fine or something. And if it's going to be taking your wealth and everything to support things like abortion and false religions and everything that will send you to hell, and keep the Bible, keep your mouth shut about the Bible, to me, the devil's pulled the wool over the people's eyes, and that's just the way I understand what the devil's plan is, the way I read the Bible. So we have to speak the truth, and then the truth will carry its own. The truth is powerful if you speak it. That's why they have to shut it off. That's why they threw the Bible out of the schools.
Okay, Victor, let me interject something here if I could. You know, I think, as you do, it'd be wonderful if the Congress, in deciding what laws to make, were always having their Bibles open and consulting scriptures and turning from passage to passage to discover what the right way to go is scripturally. But even in such a case, there would be Christians that would disagree on such things as capital punishment. Now, I think the scripture is clear on the matter of capital punishment, but a lot of Christians think it's clearly teaching the other way than what I think. And if you had all Christian congressmen and they were all using the Bible, I don't know that they would reach any consensus on that any more than the Christian church and the theologians have, who've been hashing it out for centuries as well. In other words, they couldn't make any law one way or another until they came to agreement. And since there isn't any solid agreement, even among theologians who have worked on it for a long time, I don't know if we'd get much done in some of the important areas. I do think that Christianity should always be given equal access to the marketplace, because one thing you just said a moment ago is that essentially the truth can take care of itself. I believe that if Christianity is given the opportunity to be presented in the marketplace of ideas, it will always win, because the truth always has the best arguments. And if someone who knows how to present Christianity authentically has the opportunity to reach the public with it, Christianity has nothing to fear from there being atheists and Buddhists and Muslims in the society who are also presenting their ideas, because Christianity is true. And in any open forum, I believe Christianity can be demonstrated to be true. But what we don't have in this country is an open forum. Christianity is shoved aside and not allowed to have a voice in the marketplace, whereas any other pagan ideas certainly are given that publicity.
And that's because they can't stand up with Christianity, because Christianity, if you want to get the Bible out and put it against all any of these false religions or the religion of humanism, it will pulverize and destroy the lies. That's
I
why
agree.
They have to shut it off, see?
I agree.
And that's why the Christians are going along with all this lying and supporting these public schools, how great our public schools are. Now we're building schools over there in Iraq. I think they're teaching Sharia law and all that stuff. You know, it's just a travesty.
Okay, Victor, I've got to take another call, but I certainly don't know Christians who are taking that position, but I guess there are people who are called Christians who do. The Christians I hang out with pretty much don't like public schools, so I don't know any Christians.
They pay taxes and vote for them, though. When they come up for money for the schools, I know the Christians are voting for them, and I know that even Christians are on the school boards and working for the schools. And some of them say, well, our school isn't quite so bad, and they have cleaned them out some, but they still teach that evolution. They have that in those books there and so forth. And
okay. Hey, Victor, I don't disagree with a lot of that. I'm going to move along.
Okay, thanks.
Thank you for your call. Bye-bye now. Okay, we've got to talk next to Earl, who's calling from Richland, Georgia. And if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. Earl, how you doing?
Good. How are you doing?
Good. I know you're wondering about the archives on the website of the radio program, right?
That's one of them, yes, sir.
Yeah, I tell you what, I just found out, I wondered about that too. You know, while I was in Israel, I was gone 2 weeks, and the first week's programs were uploaded, but the second week was not. My main producer was out of town on vacation during that week, and the substitute apparently may have forgotten or was unable to do it. So I was assured that'd be taken care of today. We're gonna try to get those uploads there.
Good. My question has to do with the passage in Romans chapter 8. I was listening to a Calvinist preacher who I love to listen to, not for the Calvinism, but because he has some other good stuff. He was debating Dave Hunt, and he brought up Romans 8, verse 7. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And, the argument, certainly an unsaved sinner is in the flesh. And if that person cannot please God, and if his mind is not subject to the law of God, how can we, as Arminians, say that that person can hear the gospel and respond to it? What would be a good argument against that?
Well, Gene Cook used this scripture in Debate Against Me also, and I think it's one of his favorite arguments. I think the problem with the use of that scripture on their part is that they're absolutizing a statement that Paul does not necessarily, I think, mean to absolutize. That is to say that the carnal mind is not able to live according to the law of God and not able to live a life pleasing to God, well, this is, of course, true. But that doesn't mean they never have a good thought. I mean, I believe that, for example, Cornelius, and we've brought him up in debates before with Calvinists, but I think Cornelius, before he was regenerated, could not have the kind of power over sin in his life that the gospel allows. And when he became converted and the Spirit came into him, I believe that he was able to live a life pleasing to God. However, not everything about Cornelius was displeasing to God. A man, in order to live a life pleasing to God completely, needs to be completely obedient to God. And man just doesn't have that power in him by nature. But that doesn't mean that a man who lacks the power to live consistently according to the laws of God, that he never has a good motion inside his heart, or that he never has a desire to please God. There are certainly many, many unregenerate people that desire to please God. That's why there's so many religions. They're misguided in many cases, but they desire to please God. They're just going the wrong way. So, I mean, to suggest that what Paul says there about the carnal mind and the natural man in the flesh not being able to please God or be subject to the law of God, that is true. In fact, it's true even of the believer when he's not walking in the Spirit. We can't live consistently to please God either unless we're walking in the Spirit. It can't be done. But that doesn't mean that there aren't moments where we can. We could easily say that a Christian cannot sin because it says that in 1 John. Well, what does it mean a Christian cannot sin? Certainly Christians sin. But a Christian cannot consistently sin, cannot live in sin. Sin cannot be a pattern in the life of the Christian because he's got a new nature that forbids it. And if he does commit sin, it is against his nature, and he repents of it. Likewise, a person who's unregenerate, his nature is drawn to and enslaved to sin. And just as a Christian cannot live in sin, a non-Christian cannot live in righteousness. But a Christian can, unfortunately, commit individual acts of sin that are uncharacteristic, and the unbeliever can have moments of kindness and moments of charity and moments of piety and motions in the heart toward God. It's just not the consistent thing in their life, and therefore they can't live a life pleasing to God unless they have the gospel. That's one thing that the gospel gives that no other religious system does. And that is, it gives us God to live inside of us and to give us the power to live in a godly way. Without that, a person can't live that way. But that's a far cry from saying that a person who's an unbeliever has no capacity to desire God or to believe in God or to even to come to repentance.
That's kind of the feeling I was getting, because if you read the whole chapter, he's sort of contrasting, walking in the Spirit, walking in the flesh, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. It didn't seem that he was making an absolute statement to me either that, just because how would any unbeliever respond to the gospel, and it's just, well, I thank you for your input on that.
Well, sure. Verse 5 is part of that context, too. And it says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Well, okay, non-Christians set their minds on the things of the flesh. Christians set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That's true generally.
Right.
But Christians don't every moment set their... I mean, certainly Christians are capable of having their minds not on the things of the Spirit. I know that from experience. And
right.
So also, Paul is speaking of sort of the norm. The norm is that people who are born again are concerned about spiritual things. And people who are not born again are concerned about carnal things. But what the norm is doesn't mean there's no exceptions to it.
Right. Well, again, I think the same thing on that. But I know you have other calls, and I don't want to hold you up. And I appreciate it, and I look forward to hearing the archives. Get that thing fixed so I can have something to listen to.
Okay, and I guess you remember I'm on Infidel Guy tomorrow night.
Tomorrow night? Is that close?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Awesome. I'll definitely be tuned into that.
All right, brother. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, let's talk to Jim, who's calling from Connecticut. And if you'd like to be on the air, and I don't talk to Jim the rest of our time, you can get on the air at 1-800-438-5090. Jim, good to hear your voice.
Hey,
haven't heard it yet, but I'm looking forward to it.
Yes. How are you?
Good.
How was your trip?
Well, it was fine. It was fine. I enjoyed it.
Yeah. Did you get to do any sightseeing?
Only a couple of days. I was in Jerusalem teaching 4 hours a day every weekday for 2 weeks. I had one weekend in the middle. I did go up and see a few things in Galilee.
Yeah, as we talk, Israel's about to invade Gaza. Terrible.
Wow.
Yeah. Hey, a couple of points. So you're going to be on the Infidel Guy tomorrow night.
Yep.
That should be interesting. What time is the show? Do you know?
You know, I don't know. I'm gonna have to look at that. He emailed me to let me know. It's been a long time ago. We made the arrangement some weeks ago, so I've got to.
He had Gene Cook on, you know.
Oh, yeah?
Oh, yeah, and he pretty much wiped the floor with him, so. I thought, anyways.
You think the Infidel Guy beat Gene Cook out?
Yeah, well, I think because the Infidel Guy really hit Calvinism hard. And basically, Gene Cook, basically agreeing that God eternally tortures people for doing what they can't help, you know. So
Yeah, well, that's the problem with Calvinism. It is essentially, unreasonable. But they don't mind that. Calvinists don't mind that because they would say, well, it's only unreasonable to the carnal mind.
Yeah,
and
that's exactly what he said.
Yeah, so
presuppositionalism, you know.
Right, exactly.
And, okay, so that fellow had a call about the politics before, and that's an interesting subject because I spent a number of years really working on the religious right. And you know what I think we got for all our efforts, Steve?
Hatred.
Yeah. Well, yeah, but even in the party that we were working in. Because I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you. I think I had read something about the last two election cycles. Conservative evangelical Christians had put in billions of dollars into campaigns and campaign funds for different people. And, I think to myself, couldn't those billions of dollars be spent better evangelizing or, you know? I mean, aren't we putting too much faith in human governments?
I think so. I think so. But, you know, I can sort of understand the fear that drives the religious right to want to do that because, I mean, you know, we would like to reach everybody in the world through evangelism.
Right.
But I think people who are politically active on the right, they see our rights as Christians being eroded and slipping away, even our freedom to speak in the public square being eroded. And I think what they're motivated by in many cases is the sense that, you know, if we don't jump in and change the direction that the legal processes are going and the court decisions and so forth, then we're going to lose our opportunity to preach the gospel.
Okay.
And
let me interrupt because, I actually believe it's going to become illegal. Like, well, for instance, in Canada, you can't publicly say that homosexuality is sin. You can say
right.
it in the church, but you can't say it on the corner, and you can't say it over the airwaves, you know? But on the other hand, I mean, didn't Christ tell us that we're persecuted for him to rejoice
right.
and be exceedingly glad? I mean,
that's right.
I mean, weren't the first 3 centuries of Christians, I mean, just completely apolitical?
They were very apolitical, and they were very persecuted, and they grew rapidly because of it.
Yes, exactly. I mean, what are we afraid of? I mean, do we believe that there's a sovereign God in this universe, or don't we?
Most don't. Most
okay.
don't. But, I mean, they say they do. They say they do, but they don't live as though they believe that. Here's what I think, Jim. I think we have become so addicted to our comforts, to
right.
our freedom, and to our immunity to
right.
persecution, that when we see the direction of our nation going the direction that all nations have gone in the past, that is to persecute Christianity,
right.
We say, hey, this can't happen. We're not, you know, over my dead body this is going to happen.
Right,
you know?
Exactly.
And, yeah. And, you know, obviously I can appreciate the desire to keep the marketplace free for Christianity to express itself. But the problem is, I think, as you said, a lot of Christian money and energy has been devoted into trying to maintain our freedom to preach the gospel through political processes rather than actually devoting those same energies and monies to the preaching of the gospel.
And that's right, Steve. And at the same time, I've noticed that have been supporting people like Tom DeLay, who are clearly corrupt, you know, and others like that, you know. I mean, and even though they're corrupt, we still support them because they're pushing forward our issues. And I don't think that's right either.
Yeah, that is a serious problem that Christians need to think through, and that is that we have become a voting bloc for the right wing. And therefore,
exactly.
You know, politicians who want to court that voting bloc will pretend to be Christians or will speak in favor of Christian causes.
Right.
And so Christians will, you know, endorse those people, and they'll turn out to be anything but Christian in their behavior. And, you know, Christians have been the dupes because politicians recognize us as a strong voting bloc. And so, you know, the problem here is, of course, that in America, and by the way, I don't mean to criticize the religious right. I believe some of the people who are really pushing for a religious right agenda are wonderful, godly people. And have the best of Christian intentions, and yet the result of it has been that Christianity in our country has come to be viewed as a political special interest group.
That's right.
And just like the homosexuals or the abortion advocacy are special interest groups in the political arena, Christianity is seen to be the adversarial political special interest group. And Jesus didn't come to start political special interest groups.
Right, that's exactly right. I heard a gay guy once say, and this convicted me, Steve, even though I know he was probably using hyperbole, you know, because he was with the group ACT UP, and they were fighting the Catholic Church up here in New York and stuff, and they went and they did some desecration and stuff, but the Catholic Church was really pushing on some laws, and, you know, and there were just demonstrations and counter-demonstrations, and it was all about politics, though, about certain laws that were or were not going into effect. And this gay guy said, you know, he goes, if I ever needed help or spiritual help, he goes, I never go to a Christian church. Why? Because he saw us immediately as adversaries, you know?
Yeah, I mean, well, see, I've never heard a gay person say that, but I've always assumed that they think that. And why wouldn't they? I mean, we have become their political adversaries.
Yes.
Rather than being seen as the friend of sinners, which Jesus was,
right. The
church is seen as the enemy of sinners. And this would not be the case if we were living under the Roman rule.
Right.
That is, if we were living under paganism, we would not expect the government to grant us special, even equal rights. If we're living under a pagan government or under communism, which I certainly wouldn't want to do, but if we're living under a communist government, we would not feel that the government somehow is going to grant us rights and we should preserve these rights. We would simply live with the fact the government is hostile toward us, and let's go about the business of showing the love of Christ to the world around us, and maybe if enough people see Jesus, if enough people really can see what the gospel's about, maybe it'll cause a sea change in the whole society, and maybe even bring a change in politics as a result.
That's like that one Roman historian who was writing to a friend of his, and you probably know this better than I, but who the historian was. But he had said he had gone through the Christian quarter in Rome, where they lived, and just one area was highly populated with Christians. He says, I could not find a widow or an orphan on the street, you know, and, you know, he ridiculed Christians, but that really stuck with him, the fact that they were just taking widows and orphans, and nobody was starving in the streets, you know. And yet they were underground. They were basically illegal, you know. It's just, I don't know. I think we're putting our emphasis and our money and our treasure and our time in the wrong thing. I think we're trusting in the arm of the flesh, of human flesh, and I don't know.
Yeah, well, Jim, you remember years ago I taught that series, Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture.
Yes,
it's still up on our website.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's still up on our website, and that's basically the premise of that thing, is that if there was a true Christian alternative society, as there used to be in the early days of the church, it would make a far greater impression than Christians fighting for their rights in the government and fighting against sinners.
Yeah.
The Bible. I don't think the Bible has called us to fight against sinners. The Bible has called us to preach the gospel to sinners. And
That's exactly right. And I don't, like I said, I don't see any Christian, early Christian model for this, Steve. And even though I agree with almost everything the Christian right believes in, I mean, I'm against abortion, gay marriage, I mean, the whole ten yards. I just see it as being fruitless, and I don't think it has the stamp of God on it. I'm serious about that. I don't think God's hand is in it. I've been in too many of these meetings, and I've talked to these people, and you know, they'll say a quick prayer sometime, but then that's it. There's no more.
Yeah. God. Well, the truth is, I've never been involved in the religious right, but I've always assumed that many of the people there are truly godly people. I mean, I have a tremendous respect for James Dobson as a Christian man. You know, I disagree with his psychology in some areas. I disagree with some other things. But, I mean, I believe he's a godly man, perhaps maybe a more godly man than me. But he's directed in a different way than I feel the early church was directed and than I'm directed. So, I mean, I just want to say, I'm not here to criticize those involved in the religious right, because they may be better Christians than I am in some ways. But the point is that the question is to question the agenda. Is this the way, when the Bible says we're supposed to conquer evil in the world, is this the method?
Right.
You know, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to pull down strongholds and cast down imaginations and bring every thought into captivity of the obedience of Christ. Politics doesn't bring anyone's thoughts into captivity to Christ.
No, it doesn't.
You know, the most it can hope for is to put good men in office who will administer good laws. And I think, you know, any nation's laws should be good laws. And so I frankly don't believe that a nation should recognize homosexual marriage. I don't think they should. I don't think a nation should, you know, allow abortion, because it is murder. I don't think a nation should allow murder. But the fact is, Christians can have that opinion about the nation and go a different way about trying to change it.
Right.
Because, you know, you can outlaw abortion and homosexual marriage, but you're not going to turn homosexuals into Christians that way.
Right.
Or abortionists into Christians that way. And that's really what God wants to do. He wants these people to be, their thoughts to be brought into captivity to Christ. And only the gospel is the power of God unto salvation that can bring about those results. And I think for Christians to devote their energies and monies to political platforms is devoting them to that which is much less powerful and maybe counterproductive to the gospel.
And I'll tell you what also, Steve, what happened to me in a period in the late 90s, early 2000s, is that I began to really viscerally hate people, especially liberals, you know. And I just kind of pulled away. I felt hate in my heart, you know, and that's not a good thing.
Well, that's one reason I've never become a politically involved, because you have to make enemies of the people that you're supposed to love.
Yeah.
And I don't want to make enemies. I want to make friends for Jesus. Hey, I appreciate your call, Jim. God bless you.
Good hearing you again.
Bye bye. My apologies to Philip, who is calling from Coos Bay, Oregon, and wanted to be on. We didn't have time. Again, if you call tomorrow, we can get you on the air. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're here every day, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, sometimes saying things differently than you'd hear on other Christian radio programs, maybe things you'd rather not hear. If you'd rather not hear them, then just keep not supporting us and we'll be gone. But if you do want to hear this program continue, we pay thousands of dollars every month to radio stations to keep the program on the air. We don't have any sponsors, we don't have any underwriters, and we don't have anything for sale. How do we pay the bills? We trust God to put it on people's hearts to help us pay the bills. If you'd like to be one of those who does so, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many resources for free at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. My speaking schedule, I'll be up in the Portland area this weekend. You can find that at the website also at the announcements link. That's thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. God bless.